I want you to turn with me back to the passage of Scripture that Merrill read earlier, Acts chapter 12, interrupting for one day the study on the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm doing that because I am trying to motivate you to come out tonight at 6 o'clock for a time of prayer. And I want to focus a bit on prayer. I've preached on this passage before, but we have a little different way of looking at it today than a year and a quarter ago, page 1268. I want you to notice here in verse 2, Acts 12, 2, page 1268, that King Herod killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. This is a very significant event. This James is the member of the inner circle with Christ. Christ had three core disciples, Peter, James, and John. And this is one of those three, and he has been executed by King Herod. And King Herod now, in verse 3, has seen that this was very pleasing to the people, and so he has Peter arrested. He's going for the second one of the big three, and he's going to have him killed. He has him guarded. We notice in verse 4, when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him out before the people after Passover. Notice that he has delivered him to four squads of soldiers. Why four squads of soldiers? Well, earlier in the book of Acts, when Peter was arrested, he got out of prison. And so I'm not sure what Herod thought of that. People back in those days didn't think exactly the same way that you and I think today in terms of figuring out why things happen. But he's not taking chances. And so he arranges for four squads of soldiers. He even has him chained, as we see in verse 6. He has him chained to soldiers as well. So there he is in the cell, chained to soldiers, soldiers guarding the cell door, other soldiers guarding out there, and the entire prison is sensitive that they're going to have to keep Peter in prison. Now we notice something happens, and it's the response of the church in verse 5, page 1268. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God by the church. Let's look at an example of that over in verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. What we want to see is that this constant prayer that's being offered up for Peter is going on all night. Peter's been arrested. It's nighttime. We know that not only because the soldiers have fallen asleep, and that we'll see in a moment as a supernatural thing, but we know that because when Peter goes out in the street, there's nobody around, and he just wanders this house in the dark. He finds the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who's the author of the Gospel of Mark, and he begins to knock there. And he does all of this in response to the prayers of God's people. I want to throw an idea out to you, and it's this. The church in Acts 12 understood that they were being wiped out. The church in Acts 12 understood they were being destroyed. The church in Acts 12 understood that if Herod had his way, they would have no leadership left at all. He's removed James, and he is about to remove Peter. And they have begun to take their situation seriously. And I want us to think about our situation and taking our situation seriously. They took the situation seriously. They took it seriously enough to get out of their beds, to gather together in one house, and to pray and to keep on praying until they got an answer. That's what they're doing. They're having an all-night prayer meeting, evidently, in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and they're praying together. There is something significant about prayer that is together. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. He said, if any two of you on earth agree concerning anything, it will be done for them by your Father in heaven. And so they're gathered together. Let me say to you, what is about to happen to our country is going to be so incredibly difficult that you're not going to make it, just you and Jesus. What I mean by that, I'm not speaking disparagingly of Jesus. I'm speaking disparagingly of solo Christians who are going to try to live the Christian life, walk the Christian life, have strength and courage simply they themselves, by themselves, without the people of God. There is tremendous strength that comes to us when we gather with other believers. This isn't somebody in her bedroom at night deciding, oh, it's my time to pray. I'm going to get up out of bed. I'm going to pray for a few minutes. This is a group of people who've said, we're in trouble. We don't know a solution to this. So we're going to gather together with sisters and brothers in one place, and we're going to cry out to God. And something happened. What happened is, as they prayed, certain supernatural forces are bound, other supernatural forces are released. Look at the supernatural force that is released. We find that as they pray, notice the contrast that Luke writes in verse 5 of Acts 12, page 1268. He is being guarded in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And it's in response to the prayers of God's people that an angel comes. I want to submit to you, it is the inference of the text very clearly that if they had not prayed, Peter would have been killed. And I want that to get inside of you. If they had not prayed, Peter would have been killed. Remember what James says in the passage I read a couple of moments ago, James 4. You have not because you ask not. If the church had not asked, Peter would have ended up the way that James ended up. And once Herod had had his way with Peter, he would have gone on through until he had cleaned house, till he had wiped them all out. There would be no gospel in the world today. But God's not going to let that happen. But that's not fatalism to say that. God's not going to let that happen because the Spirit of God stirs the people of God to pray, and God works out His will as the people of God pray. So the people of God beg God. They cry out to God. They plead with God. They ask God for deliverance. They have enemies, and they realize those enemies are deadly enemies. And they pray. How do people pray? Is there a guide on how to pray? Let me tell you, there is a prayer book that I highly recommend to you. It is the prayer book that was used by the church in the book of Acts. And you happen to have a copy of it in your Bible. It is the 150 Psalms. And as you read through those Psalms, you discover in them not only petitions, Lord, help me, I'm in big trouble, but you have petitions regarding enemies. Those are called imprecatory Psalms. They call on God to deliver them from their enemies, to smite their enemies. Make no mistake about it, Herod hated the church of the living God. And the church is crying out to God. How do we know that's how the church prayed? Turn with me back a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 4. After an earlier jailbreak engineered by God, in Acts chapter 4, in verse 23, Acts 4:23, page 1257, Peter and John are released, and they return and they report what's gone on. Verse 24, and when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said. What are they doing? They're going to the prayer book. They're going to the prayer book. How should we pray? Let's go to the prayer book. Let's look at the hymn book that God gave the church, the book of Psalms. And so they go to the very second Psalm here, Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Notice, they believe in the sovereignty of God, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. But they're not fatalistic in believing in the sovereignty of God, verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Why do they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Weren't they already filled in Acts 2? Yes, but they leaked. Just like you leak. Every time you have a cuss fit, you leak. Every time you entertain some sinful thought and decide to play the DVD of that lustful thought in your brain and not eject it in Jesus' name. Every time you tell a lie, every time you commit sin and don't deal with it, you're leaking. And so you need to ask God every day for a fresh filling of the Spirit. That simply means to bring your thoughts, your life, under the control and domination of the Holy Spirit. So notice, they've been threatened here. They've been threatened with serious religious and governmental persecution. And when they prayed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were shaken. There was a great stirring, and the result is that they began to speak the word with boldness. You know, it's interesting, we could look at another passage of Scripture for a moment, and you might want to turn there with me to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. And it happens that in the book of Isaiah, a dreadful thing has happened. And I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 37, Isaiah chapter 37, page 824, page 824, Isaiah 37. What's the background of this? The Iraqis have moved against Israel, the northern kingdom, and wiped it out. Israel no longer exists as a nation. Israel was wiped out some 20 years before the events that are recorded here. The events recorded here in Acts 36 and 37 occur around the year 701 B.C. In 722 B.C., the Iraqi army, under its leader, Sennacherib, has destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and taken the people into captivity and brought other people into the land in their place. Now, roughly 20 years later, King Sennacherib has surrounded the city of Jerusalem and is about to destroy it. And he has ordered King Hezekiah to surrender to him. And there's great mockery. You can see right across the page. You look at verse 1 and then go to the left. And his chief spokesman there, his press secretary, called Rabshakeh, the press secretary has announced clearly what's going to happen. Said, you all better surrender. He said, he's been asked, can't you talk in our language? Talk in your own language. We understand it. In other words, they didn't want the propaganda minister, that's what the press secretary is, they didn't want the propaganda minister saying this so that the people on the walls could understand. And so the propaganda minister shouts out and said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? In other words, I'm about ready to wipe you all out. You're going to experience terrible deprivation, terrible famine, and then I'm going to come in there and I'm going to kill you wholesale and I'm going to take your wives and your children as slaves. So you better surrender now and I'll treat you a little kinder. Verse 1 of chapter 37, so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went in the house of the Lord. What do his actions mean? Those are the actions of a repentant person. Is symbolism important? Symbolism is important. Isn't your heart enough? Isn't it enough to say, hey God, I'm sorry? Why does he go through all of these gestures? Why does he live out his repentance symbolically? I think God uses symbols not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others. When we engage in ritual and our heart is in it, there's tremendous power. He tears his clothes, he covers himself with sackcloth, and he went in the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, was over the household, Shebna the scribe, the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they lay it out before him. So this is a day of trouble, verse 3, and rebuke and blasphemy. The children have come to birth. There's no strength to bring them forth. What's he talking about? It's like a woman who's been in labor for 24 hours. And unlike the Romans who engaged in cesarean, Julius Caesar was born that way. She just tired her and tired her and tired her, and finally, in 24 hours of labor, she's so exhausted she can't give birth. And that's how we feel. We've been resisting, we've been resisting, we've been in the fight, we've been in this battle, and now we're totally exhausted. The baby is in the birth canal, but we don't have the strength to finish the job and push that baby out. That's what he's saying. That's quite a graphic description, isn't it? Are you struck with the graphicness of Scripture here? Isn't that a picture of sometimes how you feel? You're fighting all the things around you. You're assaulted by the devil. You get weary, and Scripture says, don't be weary in well-doing. And you feel like in prayer you're about to birth a miracle, and then right in the middle you just have finally, I can't do this anymore. And so the baby's stuck in the birth canal. That's what he's saying. He says, the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. And he says in verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words of the Lord your God. The Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid, which you have heard, the words you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria blaspheme me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him. Surely I will send a spirit upon him. When God's people pray, spirits move. And the real changes in history occur through spirits. You're steeped in a secularistic, materialistic mindset that goes back to the European Enlightenment. You're steeped in a philosophy that says religion is something up here in the noumenal and it has nothing to do with the phenomenal. But biblical religion is something where there is no division between an upper story and a lower story of knowledge. Spiritual change brings about material change. I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And so what happens then, this word comes back. There's continuing mockery going on back and forth, trying Hezekiah. Verse 14, Isaiah 37:14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now Hezekiah's really getting it serious here. He's taken this message from the Rabshakeh. He spread it out before the Lord. You ever had a subpoena? You ever had a note on your answering machine say, call your doctor? Have you ever had a rumor someone calls you on the phone and tells you something about one of your children or your spouse? Ever had a pink slip? Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And he begins to plead with God. He pleads with God. And he gets an answer. The Lord sends Isaiah, verse 21, with an answer. And we read on further, and here's what happens. He gets a word, verse 33, turn over, page 826. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow here, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound around it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 36. When God's people pray repentant, broken, desperate. I can't go on without your hearing and answering this prayer kind of praying. God dispatches spirits. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people rose up early in the morning, they were the corpses all dead. Verse 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh. And then the irony, God has a sense of humor, and it's at the expense of people who stand in his way. God has a sense of humor, and it is at the expense of those who stand in his way. Not only does the Lord, in response to the broken, repentant, pleading, desperate cry of the leaders of Judah, respond by sending a spirit who wipes out 186,000 Assyrians, but look at what happens. Sennacherib, the great and mighty Sennacherib, King of kings and Lord of lords, Emperor of the Assyrian Empire, the mighty Sennacherib, who has mocked the Lord God of Israel and has compared him to the idolatrous gods of the nations, goes to his home, and here's how he dies. Verse 38. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Isn't that an amazing thing? How does he die? He dies by the hand of his own sons, and he dies worshiping God. Worshiping God, worshiping his God. Remember this, the gods of the heathen, according to Scripture, are demon gods. He looks to his demon god for protection. He's experienced a terrible blow when he invaded Judah, and he goes and he worships Nisroch. And in the sanctuary, his own sons take his life. When God's people pray, spirits are dispatched. When the church in Acts 12 understood that Peter was next, that his head was going to be on the chopping block, they cry out to the Lord. They stay up all night. They gather together. They're praying throughout the entire time of the unleavened bread season. And they plead with God. They plead with God. They plead with God. They gather together. It's serious enough that we're going to get out of our beds and get off of our chairs and get away from the supper table and get together and begin to plead, to get together and begin to cry out in brokenness for God to deliver us. Because if God doesn't deliver us, there is no deliverance. James has gone down and Peter is next. Lord, help us. Lord, have mercy. And when God's people plead and pray, spirits are dispatched. When God's people plead and pray, other spirits are stopped. Look at an example over in 2 Samuel for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 24. David has done a thing that may seem to us to be trivial, but it provoked the Lord, and the Lord gives him a choice. If you look at page 382, 2 Samuel 24, verse 15, he says, Lord, okay, if judgment is coming because of my sin, and think about it, God judges the people of a nation based on the actions of their leaders. God judges the people of a nation based on the actions of their leaders. Verse 14. David said to Gad, the prophet, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning until the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it's enough, now restrain your hand. What do we have here? Angels do the will of God. This is a destroying angel. This is a devouring angel. This is a Mahamavitz. This is an angel of death. And he has come to visit death on the people of God. When God's people pray, angels are stopped. Angels are released. Angels are stopped. Notice what happens. David spoke to the Lord, verse 17, when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And he said, surely I've sinned, I've done wickedly. He goes on, he sees where this angel is. It happens that this angel is waiting with a drawn sword. David is given eyes to see what the natural eye cannot see. See, right here this morning, there are things that you can't see. And if God opened your eyes and allowed you to see, you would might have physiological reactions. There are supernatural persons in this place here today. Some are good, some are evil. David has his eyes opened. This is an apocalypse. His eyes are unveiled. He's able to see, and he sees that this plague that's wiped out 70,000 of his own people because of David's presumption, pride, and sin is there with a supernatural sword about to strike further. And David gets desperate. And this is happening on the threshing floor of a man named Araunah. And so David says to Araunah, I want you to sell me this land. I want you to sell it to me right now. And Araunah says, no, 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 I'm going to give it to you. And David said, I'm not going to worship the Lord with something that doesn't cost me anything. Look at verse 24. Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Why did the angel stop? Why did this angel of death, why did this destroying angel stop? And is this an angel or a demon? That's an interesting question, isn't it? I'm not sure I have the answer. It's a destroying angel. It is not an angel who means good. It is an angel who does his job and does it with efficiency and does it with delight. And he is killing the people of God, the Jewish people, because of the sin of the Jewish king, until the Jewish king says, God, please, have mercy. I'm the one who sinned. And then he buys this piece of land, which becomes the place where the temple is later built. And he offers a sacrifice to the Lord and pleads. And the blood is shed. And the Lord has mercy. And the Lord stops the angel. When God's people come to him in brokenness and pleading, angels are released and angels are stopped. Let that sink in. When God's people come to him in brokenness and in pleading, in repentance and desperation, angels are released, Acts 12, and angels are stopped, as in 2 Samuel 24. Listen, dear ones, nothing in this world happens by chance. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, but never in a fatalistic way. Things happen so that you and I will seek the face of the Lord. Let's look at a couple of other passages of Scripture in this regard. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to the book of Amos. The book of Amos. Amos chapter 3, page 1058. Amos 3:6. Where was God on September 11th, 2001? Amos 3, verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity, disaster, destruction, the Hebrew word is ra. If there is evil in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Turn with me, if you will, with that in mind, to the book of Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Where was God on September the 11th, 2001, page 794. Look at verse 5, Isaiah 10:5. Isaiah 10:5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. It's Assyria, that's ancient Iraq. Woe to Iraq, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. What is God saying to his people through Isaiah? He's saying these terrible events that just happened a few years ago when the Iraqi army invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and wiped it out and totally destroyed the city of Samaria and led off its king and nobility into exile and brought in other people. Did this happen by chance? He said, no, they were carrying out my will. They were my servants. They were my wooden spoon, my belt, my lash, my rod of chastisement. Notice what he says. I will send him against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread down like the mire, in the streets. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm the one that sent Assyria to visit all this destruction on Israel. I'm the one that authorized the kings of Assyria to come and invade the land and unleash this terrible chaos and judgment. This didn't happen by chance. He said, why did I do it? He said, I did it because my nation has become ungodly. I did it because my people have hardened their hearts. I did it because my people aren't praying anymore. I did it because my people have stopped repenting of their sins and trusting me in my promises. I did it because my nation has been guilty of idolatry. I sent the Iraqi army to conquer Israel, and I have sent the Iraqi army now towards your doorstep, King Hezekiah. But let me say something about the Iraqis. Verse 7. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. In other words, the Assyrian Empire was not self-consciously doing the will of God. Just like demon spirits that God authorizes to come with destruction and judgment, the Assyrian army, its general staff, and its supreme commander, the king of Assyria, only intends evil, not good. And unwittingly, they're carrying out the will of God to carry out judgment and chastisement on God's people because God wants to bring his people to repentance. Yet the Assyrians were full of boasting and bragging as they carried out their intention as they thought it, failing to understand they were mere pawns on a cosmic chess game. Verse 15. Shall the axe, that's Assyria, boast itself against him who chops with it, that's the Lord? The Assyrian army is the axe in the hand of the Lord God of Israel, and he's chopping Israel with an axe, the Assyrian army. Shall the saw exalt itself against whom he saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? Let me talk about Islam for a moment. God is the one who has authorized the armies of Islam to come against us. You say, that sounds mighty queer, mighty strange, mighty peculiar. Well, it's certainly in keeping with what's said in Isaiah 10, but let me say something else. If you look at all biblical commentaries up until the late 19th century and early 20th century, almost without exception, whether you're talking about Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic or various groups of Protestants, Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Lutherans, you discover this. Virtually without exception until a little over 100 years ago, Bible commentators believed that the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation foretold God sending a demon spirit into a man in the Arabian desert by the name of Muhammad. They believed that Almighty God authorized a demon spirit to take possession of a man named Muhammad who taught a religion of deception and lying and domination by the shedding of blood. That's what he taught. Thought it was about peace. No, it's about peace once you bow your knees and submit. It's about submission. It's a religion of dominance. And in Islam, it is a godly thing to deny that you are a Muslim if your life is in danger, contrary to the Bible, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to confess the Lord regardless. But in Islam, it is a godly thing to tell people you're not a Muslim when you are, or if it gives a strategic advantage to Islam. So the virtually universal understanding of Christian commentators on the book of Revelation, from the Venerable Bede, an English commentator who lived about 100 years after Muhammad, all the way through, is the belief that God authorized a demon to take possession of a man named Muhammad, who would then raise up an army that would come as a chastisement to the Christian church when the Christian church got cold and began to trust in itself and to be practicing idolatry. Does that sound strange to you? Is there then an understanding about Revelation 9 amongst classical commentators that is parallel to Isaiah 10? And if it is, then what it says is this: Europe is being destroyed because God is angry with the Christian church that has abandoned Him and has abandoned the gospel, has become cold and indifferent and careless. And so God has sent the hordes of Islam to chasten it. That's the view of the virtual unanimous view of commentators of all schools of Christian thought until relatively modern times. It's in keeping with Isaiah 10. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? God used the Assyrians to bring chastisement on the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah so that Israel and Judah would repent. And God is authorizing, if we understand correctly, the forces of Islam, a religion of pride and dominance, He is authorizing them to take Europe, to take Canada, and to take the United States. And as a student of Islam, for I studied Islam before I became a Christian, as a student of Islam who really studied it in the past several years, I'll make this analysis, observation rather. If, and I'm not questioning the man, but if the President of the United States were a Muslim and was prudent about it, he would act no differently than he has acted in regards to promoting Islam and debasing Christianity. Just take the little news item of the past week, a cartoon series now for your children to watch. 99 superheroes, each one based on an attribute of Allah, and the President of the United States commending this cartoon series. What do you make of that? What do you make of that? I'll just say this. If he were a Muslim, and he was shrewd and prudent about it, and he followed Muhammad's counsel regarding deception, he would act no differently than he's acted in promoting Islam and debasing Christianity. Financially, we're in great difficulty. Turn with me, if you will, to Malachi chapter 3. When God's people pray, spirits are bound and spirits are released. When God's people pray, spirits are bound and spirits are released. Page 1106, Malachi chapter 3. You got money trouble? That Dillon-born boy, Bryn Bernanke's got money trouble. And he is announced. He's getting some of that good BP oil. And he's lubing up those printing presses because they're going to be having to run mighty fast and he needs them to be water cooled and slicked up real good because we're getting ready to print some money. Because we're in a currency war with China, and we're tired of those Chinese. You remember Walmart when it first started? Everything was Buy America, and you went in there and you bought a pair of underwear and you'd open it up and it said, Made in America. And now, everything is made somewhere else. And part of that is the Chinese have artificially kept the value of their currency low. And Ben said, well, two can play that game. We're going to devalue the dollar by running the presses overtime. You know what that means, don't you? That means you're going to pay more for gasoline, more for milk, more for beans, more for rice, more for everything you like. Your house is going to be worth a whole lot more. Verse 8, Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. He's speaking within the Old Testament context. He's speaking in terms of the temple of God that had been rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah and is being neglected by the people of God. And he says in verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Then he says to the whole nation, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And then notice what God says in verse 10, page 1107. Try me now in this. What does try me mean? Put me to the test. Give me an examination. God says, go ahead, let me examine me. I'm going to give you an opportunity. You know, tempting God is a bad thing. But if God invites you to test Him, you ought to do it. You see, because we'll see in a moment, they, like us, had bought into a lot of secularism. And He says, look, I want you to test me. So I've told you that something will happen. And I want you to put me to the test. See if I don't do this. Look at what the test is. He says, test me. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Verse 11. When God's people come to Him and seek Him biblically, and part of that is getting your life right, and in their case, it was getting right with regard to providing for the temple of God. Verse 11, when God's people pray and seek His face, He dispatches spirits and He says to other spirits, stop it, no more. That's what He does right here. Look at this. He says, verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Do you mean that God could release a devourer on your finances? Do you mean that Almighty God could release a devourer on your health? Do you mean that God Almighty would permit a demon spirit to put you into the clothes wringer? Do you mean that that can happen in the Bible? Is that true? He says in verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Why? Because God loves you. Bottom line of all of this is God loves His people. But whom the Lord loves, He chastens. When you live with a secular mentality that says, it doesn't make any difference whether we serve the Lord or don't, whether we pray or don't, may as well watch football as gather together to pray, what difference does it make? He says, all right, I'm going to send the devourer after you. I'm going to let him go. He's going to have your lunch. He'll have your guts for garters. What happens when God says to that angel, stop it, no more? This is what happens when He rebukes the devourer. So that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed. You will be a delightful land. That's specifically addressed to Israel after its return from the Babylonian captivity and instructed to take care of the temple. But it has an application for us. God rebukes the devourer. Let's read a little further. Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Should you really look at this? Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? What have we spoken against you? What? What have we said? What do you mean? mean our words have been harsh against you? We don't cuss. You know? We're good people. What have we said against God? Come on. What have we said against God? He said, your words have been harsh against me. What is the harsh word? Verse 14. Somebody want to read that out loud? Maybe all of you. What does verse 14 say? Let's read it together. You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinances, that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? What's he saying? It's harsh to be a secularist. It's an insult of God to be a secularist. It is an insult to God to say prayer only affects things in the noumenal realm and not in the phenomenal realm. It's an insult to God to say that there is no benefit in this life, in this world, when we pray. You see, we are so steeped in secularism that we think that when we beg God and plead with God with regard to financial trouble or sickness, all we're asking for is grace inside to cope with life. But I want you to understand something. God resents when we say it doesn't make a difference to the material world when we pray. If there's anything that this is all about from Acts chapter 12, Peter is about to be executed. The church gathers together in broken-hearted prayer, united prayer, pleading with God all night. Something happens. History is changed because God's people pray. Because God's people pray, He sends an angel, He releases an angel, He authorizes an angel, He dispatches an angel, and that angel goes in there. He causes a deep sleep to come on those four squads of soldiers. He causes the chains to fall off Peter's hands. He causes the prison gates to open of their own accord, and He lets him free. When God's people pray. But when God's people say, it don't make no difference. It don't make no difference. Doesn't that sound ignorant? It is ignorant. It don't make no difference. That's even bad English. It don't make no difference. It don't make no difference in the world when we pray. It don't make no difference. How ignorant. It sounds so ignorant. It makes a difference when we pray. God dispatches angels to do something about our situation. God stops angels from doing the destructive work that otherwise they're authorized to do. Are you covered?
Uh-huh. There was a demon spirit that spoke to my mind as my eyes flew open. And he said, has Jesus really, really been there for you?
Hmm.
So I just want to admonish my brothers and sisters in the Lord to take down every thought that is trying to scatter itself.
Amen. Amen. That's exactly right. And when God's people pray, He dispatches spirits and binds other spirits. Let's look at a couple of more passages and then we're done. Look with me, for example, at 1 Kings for a quick second. 1 Kings. And I hope you're familiar with this passage, 1 Kings. We're engaged in overkill. Yeah, absolutely. We try to do it every Sunday because you've got so much green slime in your brains from television and radio and CDs that you need a big dose. Get a dose of salts here on Sunday morning. It's called washing with the water of the Word, and you need to be brainwashed. Why, you got all that green slime growing in your brain? Oprah puts it there. Dr. Phil. NBC, CBS, ABC, CNN, and Fox. Nothing fair and balanced. And so we turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. This is an example of what happens when people don't pray. 1 Kings 22. Here's a good dose of salts. What happens when people don't pray? Page 419 and verse 19. It's the prophet Micaiah. This is the king of Israel he's talking to. The king of Israel at this time is Ahab. Ahab believed in female leadership and was submitted to his wife as a good house husband. Jezebel really called the shots. She was the religious leader of the country. And because of Ahab's rebellion against God, the nation has suffered greatly. And then God decides enough is enough. So here's what happens. Micaiah reveals a scene that has occurred in heaven. Verse 19. Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who'll persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward." What kind of spirit is that? Is that a demon spirit? It is a demon spirit. If you look at Zechariah 3, you won't turn there. But when God has his heavenly court, angels and demons have been there too, and not only godly angels. Satan is standing in the presence of the Lord in Zechariah 3, attacking the high priest Jesus, Joshua, who was a high priest in the days following the return of Israel from their captivity. And Satan is rebuking him. Satan is accusing him. Satan is saying, "Look at that high priest. He's a sinner. He's a failure. He's worthless. He's no good." He's putting those thoughts there. It's kind of like what Diane had. Those thoughts are there. Those accusations from the evil one. Satan is an accuser of the brethren, putting poison thoughts there. He's accusing. And then all of a sudden the Lord speaks Zechariah 3, and he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who's chosen Jerusalem." And the high priest is cleansed of his filthy garments, and he's made right with the Lord. So we have here a heavenly scene. And angels and devils are there in the presence of God. And God is determined to bring Ahab down. He said, "He may be the king of Israel, but he's in rebellion against me. This may cause my people great pain and suffering when I strike their leader." And it did. Israel never recovered for about a century. And then finally, in the days of Jeroboam the second, they had an Indian summer for a half century. And then they're wiped out after that. He says, "Ahab is going down, and here's how he's going to go. I want somebody as a volunteer." Who will volunteer? Who will volunteer? One spirit says this, another spirit says that. Finally, this little lying spirit comes up. It's a religious spirit. He wants his own TV ministry today. At verse 21, "Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said to him, In what way? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." Wow. You mean that sometimes preachers preach and it's the voice of demons we're hearing? Do you mean that there was a man about 40 years old, married to a widow lady named Khadijah, now can live a luxurious, quiet life? He's gone outside the city of Mecca to meditate in the caves, and a lying spirit comes into him. Muhammad, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Peace, peace to America, no matter what she does. Always going to be blessed. God's on our side. You'll never have pain or suffering if you just follow Dr. Bob's 12 steps and send me lots of money. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look. The Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. And the Lord has declared disaster on you. Turn back with me, if you will, to Acts 12 as we close. Why pray? Why pray? Page 1268. Because we are in a perilous situation, dear ones. The Church of Jesus Christ has substantially apostatized from God. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Madison, Mississippi, because I chaired the committee that examines pastors who seek admission to our presbytery. That is the geographical area from southern Illinois to West Texas and Alabama, Mississippi. And so I was examining some pastors, and I learned this. I learned that the denomination that I used to be part of, it's regular Presbyterians, have initiated a 1% surcharge on the insurance policies of their pastors to cover what? Same-sex partnerships. So it doesn't make any difference what you believe and what your local church stands for and what you as a pastor preach. You're going to have to pay that 1% additional tax surcharge to cover same-sex partnerships among preachers. Surely not. No, you just don't keep up what's going on religiously in our country. We're in perilous times. We're in perilous times. Major denominations in America have denied the faith. How many preachers do you think in mainline denominations believe the basic truths of Christianity? The Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven, and is coming again. How many preachers in mainline denominations believe that? Not a lot. Not a lot. National leadership of the country has us on a careening course to destroy the middle class. The churches have turned their back on God. And if the commentators, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Lutheran, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Anglican, Congregationalist, for about 1900 years are right, God is releasing a demonic religious force against the West. Why? Because He hates us? No. He wants us to get serious about repentance and seeking His face. And I want to invite you to come back here in 6 hours and to pray with brokenness to seek God. Why? Acts 12 says, when God's people pray, He binds spirits and He releases other spirits. And Almighty God, who is in absolute control of this universe, is not asleep at the wheel. He has a plan. It's being carried out. But He has not only ordained the end result, He's ordained the means to that. Thank you so much for sharing that word, Diane, because that is the kind of thing that most folks here experience from time to time. You begin to pray. Why should I come and pray? Is anything going to happen? How do you believe God's for you? What has God done for you? Does God hear and answer prayers? See? But when God's people pray, spirits are bound and spirits are released. And there is victory in Jesus. May we pray. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy to us in Jesus. Your mercies are new and fresh every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Lord, we have done a walk through the Bible this morning. We've looked at what we've seen in Acts 12, where Your people prayed and You sent an angel. And the end result was Your enemies were all destroyed, concluding with Herod being eaten alive by worms because an angel struck him. Lord, we've looked at the force of Sennacherib struck down by a single angel of God. We've seen Sennacherib betrayed in his own blood in the house of his own God. We've seen Ahab deceived by deceiving prophetic religious spirits. We've seen David having a spirit coming against him of destruction and pleading and interposing the blood, and that spirit is stopped. Lord, we've looked here and we have looked there. Would You open our eyes to believe that we are being devoured as a nation, even as we speak, that we were once the head and loan to many, but we are now the tail and are in debt to many. And Lord, this didn't happen by chance. And many of us, Lord, have had our own finances hit hard and have struggled with this and that mysterious thing, and we need a rebuking. We need you to rebuke the devourer for us. So we come to you this morning, and we pray you would stir us to pray with brokenness and with faith and expectation that you delight to show yourself mighty to those whose hearts are wholly yours. For Jesus' sake, amen.